So please turn with me to Luke chapter 1. We'll be looking at this unit, Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38, and hopefully you have received one of these sheets. This is the order of worship and also has the outline here today for the two messages this morning. And so follow with me as I read the unit, section, paragraph, whichever, in Luke chapter 1. Although this is a very familiar passage to us and to me as well, of course, but to all of us, I've approached this passage with a trying to approach it fresh and new and to see what things God would have or what are in the passage and how I should bring it today. So here is the passage. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, because nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." The angel departed from her. So the way we will look at this passage is, as you see it there, and if you have that paper in front of you, we'll consider first the messenger, and that is Gabriel. He is the messenger. Angelos means messenger. So he is the messenger. And we'll look at a few wonderful themes under that point. We'll talk about angelic hierarchy just to try to bring ourselves into the world of angels, which we don't usually think about, right? Into the world of angels, which is an unseen world for us. And just good to think about that. Look at some verses and consider some things there. And then we'll talk about angelic intimacy or access, because Gabriel said, "I stand in the presence of God." And then we'll talk about angelic responsibilities. And then we move on then to the mother. The mother is Mary, of course, verses 26 and 27, and we'll just talk about her home and her status. I'll say some things about Nazareth, what some writers have written who are somewhat aware of the geography, the historical geography of that place. Again, just to bring us into that world and get a feel. That a lot of what we're doing in this first hour is trying to get a feel, put ourselves back in the world of Mary when she was visited. And then her status, which is stated as she is a virgin, she is engaged, and she is of the house of David. So then we'll consider the message. And there are two parts of this, as we will look at it this morning. The message to her heart, where I'll emphasize what the text does in terms of favor, grace to you, hail, favor. And then the message to her mind, that is the content, which has to do with power. I changed the word there from wonderful to power just this morning. So to her heart and to her mind, favor and then power. It's all about that. And then in 11 o'clock, in the second part here, we will talk about the meaning, verses 34 to 37, the meaning of this visitation and message that attended it. And the meaning, we'll first talk about how she sought after the meaning. Verse 34, what does this mean? And then the meaning was given. And there are two points that we'll look at in the next hour in terms of just the miracle itself, and then the immediate creation of the child in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And then we'll close out in the next hour with talking about Mary's modesty. I chose the word modesty because it starts with M, but modesty used in the older sense of reserve. That's what the word means. We just usually think of it in terms of dress, and that's okay, but it has also to do with moderation or reserve. And so we'll talk about her modesty, her reserve before the Lord and before the Lord's messenger. So that's the plan for these two sessions. And I think that's an adequate, accurate analysis of the verses that we have here. So consider with me, first of all, then, the messenger, and let us again try to enter into the world of angels, and that's something that we should do. We are told to think about things above, and not on the things that are on the earth, and we know that there is an unseen world. It's unseen to us now, but it will be visible to us when we get there. But even now, while it's yet unseen to us, we cannot see it, we cannot touch it, it is explained, it is revealed, so we can know a lot about it. And the angelic world is certainly a fascinating world. They are spirit beings whom God created prior to the creation of man. There is no mention of them in Genesis 1 or 2, or until you get to chapter 3, where you find that there is this being. Of course, he is an evil and malevolent, malicious being, but it just, even in the first three chapters, gives you this hint that, wow, where did he come from? And there's a whole world there that was obviously created before man was created in Genesis 1 and verse 27. Scripture says little about their creation, but much about their existence and their work. That's just the way God chose to do it. There are two passages in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28, which many think, and I also think, do relate to the fall of angels. Not all hold that opinion, but I think it's a pretty credible opinion. So those passages speak about it, and it also speaks about a fall in the angelic realm, and much about the ruler of fallen angels, which is Satan himself. The Bible says a lot about him because it wants us to understand him and his tactics. But angels are messengers, as you see here. They are messengers. There is the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, who is God incarnate in human form in temporary appearances, such as, you remember, the appearance of Hagar when she was fleeing from Sarah. The angel of the Lord met her on the road in Genesis 16:7. The angel of the Lord appeared to Abraham and Sarah in Genesis chapter 18, verses 2 through 14. You remember that? to Balaam and the donkey in Numbers chapter 22. That's an interesting one. To Gideon, Judges 6, Manoah, Judges 13, to Elijah, 2 Kings 1. These were appearances of God in angelic form. They're somewhat mysterious. But the man who appeared to Mary was Gabriel. And this appearance was different. You notice that it's a different thing than talking about a man appearing to these that I just mentioned. And Gabriel, who is named, and so he comes as Gabriel. He is Gabriel there in heaven, where he works and where he comes from, and he is Gabriel when he enters into Mary's home. Only two angels are mentioned by name in Scripture, Gabriel and also Michael. The references to Michael you find in Jude refers to him to Michael the archangel, and there's your idea of an angelic hierarchy. And the hierarchy concept also comes from Satan, the ruler of the demons. So there's your hierarchy again. But there is a hierarchy in the realm of good angels or unfallen angels, and also a hierarchy in the evil angels or the fallen angels. John in the book of Revelation speaks about Michael and his angels, Revelation 12. But the book of Daniel has the most interesting references to Michael. In Daniel chapter 10, for example, verse 13, he's called one of the chief princes who stands against the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece, Daniel 10:21. These references in the book of Daniel indicate that God has his hosts whom he employs as agents to control world governments. So says Fred Dickinson in his book on angels, who wrote many decades ago. And I think that is correct. And that's somewhat comforting. It should be comforting to us to know that when we think about world governments and the world that we live in, that God is in control of them. We say that, and somehow the angels have some part in that, and so does Michael. In Daniel 4 and verse 17, he calls them angelic watchers. There's the idea. Watching his sentences by decree, Daniel said, of the angelic watchers And the decision is a command of the holy ones in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men, Daniel 4:17. This is a very comforting truth for us today. That in addition to saying, well, God is sovereign and he's in control of all things and all men and all governments, we can also see from this that he does this through his hosts. But they're not only messengers, they are also ministers. You remember the very familiar verse in Hebrews 1 and verse 14, a very unique and important contribution in the New Testament, where the writer says or asks, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to render service to those who shall be the heirs of salvation? And that's in Gabriel, you see both of these. You see the messenger and you see the minister. But then notice the angelic access, or what we could also call intimacy, because Gabriel says in verse, or he said to Zechariah, I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God, and I have come to speak to you. I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. Now, when you think of God in the garden, and how he expelled Adam from the garden, it says there in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24, when after he expelled Adam from the garden, it says that he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned in every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Genesis 3:24. He expelled man from the garden, and he put this safety there. And the guards, if you will, the guards were the cherubim. We'll talk about them in a minute. They're the cherubim. They are part of the angelic host. Cherubim, seraphim, archangel, Michael, Gabriel, and all of the host of angels. The two cherubim were placed on the Ark of the Covenant above the mercy seat, you remember. The Lord sits, it says in 1 Samuel 4 and verse 4, above the cherubim. He is enthroned above the cherubim. 1 Chronicles 13 and verse 6. They are also seen in Ezekiel's numerous visions, Ezekiel 10 and verse 3, for example. And then we see the seraphim, the burning ones. Seraph means to burn, the burning ones. They are the ones who cry, holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts. Isaiah 6 and verse 3, they perform a priestly service, Dickinson says. And coming from this world, world of angels, different kinds and classifications of angels, different levels, amazing thing. It's the real world, we just don't see it. But the Bible takes us there. But coming from this world, Gabriel comes into the world. He first meets Zechariah in his priestly service, and then meets Mary in her domestic service, and says, I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God. No man can stand in the presence of God. Christ is at the right hand of God, and yet Gabriel is there in his presence. Try to picture that. Christ is at the right hand of God, but Gabriel is there in his presence with Christ and with God who sits upon the throne. This is an intimacy. The appearance of the angel of the Lord was... the appearances are mysterious. I find it easier to explain the virgin conception than I can explain the appearance of angels in the form of men to Hagar and fleeing from Sarai and Abraham. Here's a man. He looks like a man, talks like a man. But when those appearances occurred, the people to whom those appearances were made bowed down low and worshiped because they knew that it was God incarnate speaking to them. I can't explain it, and the Bible doesn't explain it, but it does explain the incarnation of the Son of God. And so it's just one of those things about the Bible, about God's Word, that we just say, well, we'll find out when we get to heaven. Glory question. We'll get there, and among many other questions we may have for the Lord. We had a professor in Bible college who used to say he had his list of glory questions. He would just keep adding to the list of things, all kinds of questions. who wrote this and how did this happen and what's the explanation of this? And we may say, Lord, tell us, how did you do that? So then, under this first point of the messenger, let's talk about angelic responsibility. Angels have numerous responsibilities. We have already seen from Daniel that they were part of God's armies in heaven. Now remember, to follow up on that just for a moment here, how Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Servant. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he saw. And what did he see? Behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. 2 Kings 6 and verse 17. Who was riding these horses? Who was pulling these chariots? Angels. Messengers. They are messengers as well. They're not only part of the Lord's army or host, but they are messengers, and that is the essential meaning of the name Angelos. It means messenger, as we saw to Zechariah, verse 19. I stand in the presence of God. I was sent to you with this message. And to Mary, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, verse 26. And God announces his plans and fulfills his purposes through these messengers. He sends angels to the old and to the young. Zechariah is old, Mary is young. He sends them forth to conquer and to serve. It's just unimaginable to think of the revelation that awaits us when we stand before the Lord. You know, when we die in the Lord, Paul said in 2 Corinthians, we will see him face to face, 1 Corinthians 13, 12, face to face. He also says in 2 Corinthians 5, 8, that we will be at home with the Lord. Pleasant thought, at home with the Lord. But we will see much more. May I whet your appetite for heaven, a better place. We will see much more. You say, well, what will we see? Well, we will see heaven's armies, the ones we read about in Scripture. We will see heaven's redeemed family. We will just sit at the table with Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets. We will see the divine government in which we trusted here in this life for the first time in real operation. Although in heaven, when the second coming is passed and heaven is fixed, there is no more world to govern. But still, we will see the seat of divine government. We will see all these things. They will all come to view. Whereas now, it's by faith. For now, heaven comes down here. At this time in the first century, or you say for then or for now, heaven comes down in secret ways of government and in manifestations and appearances like these to the aged Zechariah and the Virgin Mary. I love the way Machen put it. I'll be quoting a lot from Machen in the second hour. So it's such valuable contributions he made. But he was talking about this whole thing about the angels, and I'll mention later in the second hour how, you know, Machen was in the 20s and the 30s, in the 1920s and 30s, he had to deal with the theological liberalism, and an unfortunate task to have, very unpleasant, but he did it like a champion. And, one of the objections that he was dealing with when it came to the birth narratives was these angels. Well, these angels, are these really credible? Can you really believe in these angels? And, you know, how come we don't see these angels today, as if that would prove to skeptics that these angels really, really came and visited Zechariah and Mary. So he said, and I quote, the angels appear in the New Testament not in disconnected or trivial fashion, but as accompanying a mighty supernatural redemptive work. When once that work is accepted as a fact, then the appearance of heavenly messengers will no longer give offense. If Jesus was no mere man, but the eternal Son of God, incarnate for our redemption, then it is altogether fitting that his birth should have been heralded by a song of the heavenly host. And then he goes on to say, the angels do not appear today, that is true. But neither does the incarnate Son of God. Once accept the incarnation in any true and unique sense, and the angels will altogether cease to be a hindrance to faith. And that's such a helpful thought, isn't it? It's profound that people get all hung up about the angels and for, wow, can I really believe that this really happened, that these angels appeared? And it seems so fantastic. It seems so, you know, it seems so mythical. And what he's trying to say is that actually they appear in a very, they don't appear in a trivial fashion, but as accompanying a mighty supernatural redemptive work. They when they come, they're actually fulfilling a plan that has long ago been laid out in the Old Testament and can be verified by connecting all the dots from Genesis to Malachi. That is a witness and a testimony that when they did come, they were valid, like certified witnesses, you might say. So I close this first point, the messenger, who is Gabriel, by emphasizing once again the supernatural world of God and angels has come into human history. Not only here, but in other places as well. But here we have the most significant, the most momentous appearances. So now let's think about the mother. Mary is the mother of the child. Verses 26 and 27. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Now the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendant of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So let's first talk about Nazareth. I've never been to the Holy Land, and I'm sure if I did go, which I don't think I will, but we would learn a lot about Nazareth and the history and the archaeology of Nazareth. But for now, for those of us who've never been there, we have to rely upon the testimony of others and the history and archaeology and all the rest. And that's helpful. And you can create in your mind a picture of what a beautiful place this was. One writer talks about the archaeological excavations, which have uncovered a series of grottos under the churches of the Annunciation and St. Joseph, which are churches that exist today, that date to the time of Jesus. They evidence, the writer says, a hamlet of earthen dwellings without independent political importance, cut into the 60 acres of rocky hillside, with a total population, they surmise, of about 500 people. And that's probably right. A very small population in the village of Nazareth. From these studies, Nazareth appears to have been a vibrant village, producing wheat and wine and oil and fruit and honey and millet. But it wasn't totally isolated. Sometimes we tend to think that it was totally isolated. Jesus was in total seclusion for 30 years of his life, whereas he actually was not, because just a few miles, 3.5 miles south, was a very prosperous, they call it a showcase city, called Sepphoris, where major traffic routes converged. And they know this for a fact. Traffic routes in the Roman world, in the Hellenistic world, so that gave that part of Galilee a contact with the world. And when you think about it, Jesus worked with his father. It was a carpenter, right? Or perhaps worked in stone as well, whatever. They made things for the villagers, but they probably made a lot of things for people passing by and traders and people buying things for the world. And so Jesus met people. He did not live a completely secluded life. When we say that Nazareth was this kind of remote place, it was not completely remote. And so Jesus and Joseph, as far as working is concerned, had a lot of contact with people. And where do you think that Jesus gained such insight into people? And I think that he learned it growing up. He learned it for those 30 years because he talked to people. He did business with people. He probably had to deal with ornery people buying things and having unreasonable demands and so on. Godet describes the beauty of Nazareth. Nazareth, he says, with a population at the present day of 3,000 inhabitants, is about 3 days' journey north of Jerusalem and about 8 leagues west of Tiberias. It is only a short distance from Mount Tabor. It is reached from the valley of Jezreel through a mountain gorge running south to north and opening out into a pleasant basin of some 20 minutes in length by 10 in width. And it actually is minutes. That is the proper quote. I thought it was miles, but it's minutes. 20 minutes in length by 10 in width. A chain of hills shuts in the valley on the northern side. Nazareth occupies its lower slopes and rises in smiling terraces above the valley. From the summit of the ridge, which encloses this basin on the north, there is a splendid view. This valley was in Israel just what Israel was in the midst of the earth, a place at once secluded and open, a solitary retreat and a high post of observation, inviting meditation, and at the same time affording opportunity for far-reaching views in all directions. I like that, inviting meditation. And that was a characteristic of Mary. Remember, you see it in the birth narrative. She pondered these things in her heart. Nathanael revealed, as you know, a common sentiment of the day when he asked, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" John 1:46. Again, he didn't say that just because nobody knew where Nazareth was or Nazareth was a completely secluded place, but just because Nazareth was viewed as an insignificant place. Naturally, a village that small, way up in Galilee there, would be viewed as an insignificant place. But it was not insignificant to God, because in that city or village, God saw there was a woman. The Israelites at large, they didn't take much notice of Nazareth. Not compared to Jerusalem. That was the city of the great king. That was the heart and soul of the nation. Not so. Here is the heart and soul of the nation in a woman, Mary. Because as the scripture says in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 27, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. This is deliberate divine purpose. He chooses those things. He chooses the weak to shame the wise. He chooses Nazareth over Jerusalem. He chooses Mary over the religious elite in Jerusalem. It's deliberate. It's deliberate divine purpose and wisdom in his choice of Mary and Nazareth. Nazareth did not attract attention of the nation at large, but it did attract the attention of God, as I said. Godet felt when he wrote that Mary probably was in prayer. Her chamber was a sanctuary. Thought about that. Doesn't say anything about that. But I think he's probably right. And why? Because knowing what we do about Mary in the New Testament makes us tend to agree with this. Because when you think of this, the highest privilege ever to be given to a woman, and it says that in the narrative, she is blessed among women. She is obviously not to be worshipped, but she has blessed among all of the other women. She is blessed out of them naturally because she is chosen to bear the Messiah. And as we'll see later, have this miracle in her womb. And so in that regard, she is blessed among other women. She was chosen, so she was blessed or favored out of the others. But it's among women. Blessed among women. She's not to be elevated among women. She was just chosen above them by God. It has nothing to do with her being elevated above other women. And so given that, this young girl, like many others in Israel, and perhaps Elizabeth, had that same desire, even though she was older. I don't know. But Mary having this desire and thinking, perhaps, well, maybe I would be the one. She was in prayer. So then we'll talk about the status, Mary's status. First of all, she was a virgin, verse 27. The Greek word for virgin means a young girl of marriageable age with the accent on virginity. You remember the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew chapter 25. It talks about the 10 virgins in verse 1 and 7 and 11 and throughout the whole parable, of course. Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 7 and verse 14, a virgin will conceive and bear a son. Now, this is not the way sons are conceived. So the prophecy was wonderful. And the announcement was wonderful. You will conceive in your womb. But this was the promise of a supernatural intervention. All the wonderful things attributed to this son in Isaiah 7:14 and even in Isaiah 9 and verse 6, where it talks about a son and the government will rest on his shoulders. All of the wonderful things said about him flow from this announcement or from this virgin conception. The conception of a child in a virgin unopened womb, at least at that time, at that point, a womb where only God has entered up until that point, because Mary had other children afterwards. Mary was pure. She was chaste. She was holy. She was righteous. And she was a fit vessel to bear this miracle in her womb. She was a virgin. Secondly, she was engaged. Verse 27. She was engaged. Even today, cultures have different marriage customs, engagement customs, and you know that. And so it was with Israel. It was unique. The engaged man and woman were legally married, but did not consummate their union until, as Edersheim puts it, some specified time, whether shorter or longer. Sometimes we've heard that it was a year. Apparently, they don't know for sure that it was a year. Edersheim is of the opinion that it was a longer or a shorter time based on the considerations. But let me describe a little bit of this for you, again, just to get a feel for the world that we're in. Before, in the second hour, we look more specifically at the message. So Edersheim says that in the Old Testament, a distinction is made between betrothal and marriage. Betrothal was marked by a bridal present. He gives some verses there, Genesis 34:12, Exodus 22:17, and others, with which the father, however, would in certain circumstances dispense. From the moment of her betrothal, a woman was treated as if she were actually married. The union could not be dissolved except by regular divorce. Breach of faithfulness was regarded as adultery. And the property of the woman became virtually that of her betrothed, unless he had expressly renounced it. He goes on to say, according to rabbinical law, certain formalities were required to make a betrothal legally binding. These consisted either in handing to a woman directly or through messengers a piece of money, however small, or else a letter, provided it were in each case expressly stated before witnesses that the man thereby intended to espouse the woman as his wife. The marriage followed after a longer or shorter interval, the limits of which, however, were fixed by law. The ceremony itself consisted in leading the bride into the house of the bridegroom with certain formalities, mostly dating from very ancient times. Marriage with a maiden was commonly celebrated on a Wednesday afternoon, which allowed the first days of the week for preparation and enabled the husband, if he had charge to prefer against the previous chastity of his bride, to make immediate complaint before the local Sanhedrin, which sat every Thursday. So where did he get all this information? Where did Edersheim get this information? Well, and you might like Edersheim a lot, as I do. He got it from the rabbis, the rabbinical writings, which were, in fact, after the New Testament. So that does not mean that these sources are not reliable. But as Machen says, our most reliable source for the period is the New Testament itself. So it's good to keep in mind. That just because Edersheim said it doesn't mean it's equivalent to New Testament revelation. It's just helpful and enlightening. But the point of all of this is, the reason why I read all of that, the point is that Mary was looking forward to all of this. Think about that. Whatever the actual details were, whether they are just as the rabbi said or whatever, Mary was looking forward to all of this. The consummation of the marriage, all the steps, all the procedures. She was thinking about that, naturally. When Gabriel appeared and said, you're going to conceive and bear in your womb a son, and you will name him Jesus. Well, that changes things, doesn't it? For her. So the third thing is about Mary is that she was from the house of David. Now, Grammatically, if you look at it, the Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendant of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So the question is it Joseph who's the descendant of David, or is it the virgin who's of the descendant of David, or is it both, or is it just Joseph and not Mary? Not a big problem here, just telling you at the beginning, but that naturally is a question. Joseph is the closest antecedent, obviously, so he definitely is of the seed of David. Godet says that this is grammatically correct to say that Joseph is the one being referred to here. But would still, Godet still says, well, we shouldn't include Mary from being of the seed of David. When the angel spoke to Joseph in the Matthew account, he said, Matthew 1 and verse 20, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. So you have a similar situation there. But the point is that Christ must be the son of David in order to be the heir of the throne. To fulfill the prophecies of Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel 7 and verse 13, which says that I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. He must be the son of David. So whether Mary was a son of David or not is kind of a moot point, because Jesus would be the son of David by virtue of his father, Joseph, who was his real father, not his biological father. And that is generally not viewed as a problem, even in the writings today. But Jesus was affectionately called the Son of David by people. Remember the two blind men who cried out, "Have mercy on me, Son of David," or "Have mercy on us, Son of David," Matthew 9, verse 27. The Canaanite woman cried out, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David." The Canaanite woman cried out, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David," Matthew 15, 22. Another pair of blind men later in the account of Matthew chapter 20, verse 31, said the same thing. At the triumphal entry, they cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus is the Son of David. He must be the Son of David if he will reign forever on David's throne. So finally then, for this hour, we come to the message very briefly here. The message. And I want to point out, first of all, that it's a message to her heart. "Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you. Do not be afraid," you see, to her heart, shepherding her heart, if you will. The angel speaks to her heart. "Do not be afraid. You have found favor with God." Gabriel does not want to frighten her. I mean, you know, sometimes I frighten my wife just coming up the stairs and she's running the vacuum cleaner, right? And she hears this personage behind her and she gets scared, right? It's just me. So when you have any kind of a sudden appearance of anybody, you get frightened, and so it would be more so here. He doesn't want to frighten her. He has good news for her. And she is the Lord's treasure. He's the happy messenger. This is a happy moment. He has a pleasant task. So his words are kind and heartwarming. And aside from the initial startle, not just of the person appearing in your house, but the startle of the words, "You will bear a son." Maybe, how long did it take Mary to process what this actually would mean for her? Well, at some point, she obviously processed this information and realized that this is serious. I'm going to have to deal with some things here. But aside from the initial startle and however long it took her to process this, she was comforted with a message of grace and in a gracious manner. Twice, Gabriel used the word favor, which means grace. "Greetings, favored one. Grace to you. Mary has found favor with God." Does this mean that Mary earned this favor? Does this mean that Mary is receiving a reward of some kind? Well, in one sense, for sure, Mary is rewarded just in a general way for her piety and chosen for her faithfulness. And that's important to state here, because you would expect that in choosing the mother of the Messiah, that God would choose the finest young girl or woman to bear the Messiah. Well, why would he not do that? Why would he Why would he not choose some woman who was whole, who was sound, who was a woman of integrity, who was a woman of faith? So in that sense, she has the general reward that we all have for just being faithful and being men and women of integrity in the Christian life. And in addition to that, this favor can only be given to one capable of fulfilling the task. It's like the parable of the talents. Remember in that story that one person is given one talent, another person is given two, another person is given five. But it says in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 15 that while this distribution was the choice of the master, it also says in verse 15, each according to his ability. So there is some consideration of from the master of, well, I'm going to give this person one talent, and this one two, and this one five, because the five is capable of handling the five. Which is very comforting. God will never give you more than you can handle. And so right now, here, Mary is given one huge, enormous talent. Did you ever view your children as talents? You should. I mean, you may have other gifts from God and talents, but each of your children is a talent. You have one child, you have one talent. You have two talents. You have three talents. You have five talents. And you should view each one as a talent from God, so that you invest in each one equally, because you have a responsibility for each one. And the Lord will ask you, were you faithful? And that's the guy you want to hear, a good and faithful sermon. But right now, at this point, Mary is realizing that she has this one enormous talent, and God has chosen her. She can handle it. God will help her, and she is of the caliber of person spiritually and in every other way to bear what she's going to bear in her life. The lowest point of all in her life will be to stand there at the foot of the cross and see her son shamed and tortured. But even before that, she endured many sufferings. But it's all of grace. The greeting let her know that Gabriel didn't come to her to offer her the job. Would you like to be the mother of the Messiah? God is considering you to be the mother of the Messiah. Would you pray about this and I'll come back in 2 weeks? No, nothing like that. He just comes with an announcement. And then he favored her with the burden of bringing up the Son of God into the world and raising him up so that he would fulfill his saving mission. And so it was a message to her heart. And secondly, it was a message to her mind, and we'll be looking at this more in the next hour. A message to her mind. The message was the most wonderful thing Mary could possibly hear from the standpoint of having a child and from the standpoint of realizing that she was chosen for this, which others probably desired as well. And as I said, apart from the difficult issues which she would quickly realize about this blessing, the news was wonderful. Three things were told her: conceive, bear, and name. You will conceive, you will bear, and you will name. And so in the conception, you will conceive in your womb. No problem with the conception part. Every mother knows what conception means, but it's the you part that's the difficulty. You will conceive in your womb. The word conceive, she understands. She doesn't understand the you part. You will conceive. How can this be? The birth. You will bear a son. And then finally, the blessing. You will name him Jesus. And because, you might say, because he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. So notice four things in closing that are involved in this blessing. First, he will be great. Your son will be great. I would say that this word great means that he will have a great presence in the world. He will also have a great teacher and preacher. He is regarded as the best, the finest of teachers who ever walked this earth. And the people would say things like, no man has ever spoken like this man speaks. And they were familiar with all the philosophers and wise men, not only in their own nation, but also that were emerging in the world around them. But no one spoke like this man. A great presence in the world, a great teacher, preacher, a great ministry, a great following. Everything about him was great. He'll be a son of the Most High. the son of God, but notice it doesn't say son of God, but son of the Most High. It's just this idea that, God, his, the sovereign God, the King, the Lord on the throne, sends his son into the world. And thirdly, he'll be a king because it speaks about a throne. He'll reign on the throne and he'll have a kingdom. Of his kingdom, there will be no end. It is the Israelite kingdom continued, but it is the Israelite continued, the Israelite kingdom in a sense discontinued and now is taken away from them and given to a nation producing the fruit of it. And Christ reigns from heaven right now at the right hand of God over his kingdom, which is his church, which is now a multinational, multi-ethnic, national, spiritual kingdom, which it wasn't before. And he will reign over that kingdom. So this then is our consideration of the message of Gabriel to the heart of Mary and to the mind of Mary. And we're just going to abruptly stop and pick up in our next session. Lord, thank you for this account of the announcement of the birth of Jesus. We just praise you for it. We thank you, Lord. And we just have enjoyed, I hope we have enjoyed, just hearing these things about this incident and this time period and the angels and the will of God and Mary, Joseph. So continue with us as we pick up our study shortly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll see you.